off. Anyhow, so what we'll do is we'll start here, picking right back up here where Pastor Mark left off last week. There's a passage within Isaiah 9:6 that we're looking at. Lee, could you do me a favor when you come back in? Could you grab me a cup of water or something? Thank you. And what we're looking at is out of Isaiah 9:6. We're looking at the four names that we see of Jesus as Messiah that was predicted by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. And so, you know, I gave all this introductory stuff a few weeks back when I first brought the first part of the message together. But what we're looking at is that these four titles of God, they reveal his character, who he is, and what he can do in your life, and your call into your life, and how when you understand more about him, how what you understand, what you come to know and come to understand, thank you, is it makes your soul feel its worth. You start understanding your value, your everlasting, eternal value, because you're created in the image of God, loved by God, and you weren't created to be a waste of time, a waste of space, or a waste of humanity. You were created to reflect his love, and you were created to receive his love. And so that's where we're going to be pressing into. And so let's first of all look at the passage itself. Some of you are familiar with this passage, maybe overly familiar with it. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called. And the first week we looked at this name, Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? And we learned that wonderful is not a descriptive word of what type of counselor he is. He is full of wonder and awe, and he's our counselor. And we also learned last week, Pastor Mark was here and spoke on him being Mighty God, and that he's God, that Jesus Christ is God. If you want to know what distinguishes the cults from Christianity, is they don't believe that he's God. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God. And so that's typically, if you wonder what distinguishes a Christian cult, that's what it is. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God, even though that's his title, Mighty God. And so this week, we're going to be looking at another descriptor, this of our Savior, of our Messiah, of our Christ, and it's going to be Everlasting Father. Like, what does that mean? Everlasting Father. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. Now, I put some notes on the back of your page there. That didn't come out right. I put some blank space there for you to take notes. That's probably a better way to say that. And the reason is that this particular part of this passage can be kind of confusing. Excuse me. I'm just getting over having a thing go on all week long. I've been sick all week. I'm better now. I'm on antibiotic. I'm not contagious or anything. But my voice is kind of dry. So I'm trying to keep it a little bit mellow. So hopefully it's received the same way. But let's just really be honest. This isn't really all that easy to understand. This whole thing about Jesus being Everlasting Father. In fact, it's confusing. I'm just going to be honest with you, because we spend all this time saying Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's God's Son. He came to us through Mary. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. You know, he's fully God, fully man, blah, 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 Son of God. And then we say he's Everlasting Father. And we're like, what? Like, it gets confusing. And so I don't want us to be confused. And the reason why the confusion exists is because God exists in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so your brain, you know, kind of grasps that. It doesn't fully grasp it, but it kind of gets it. It like is okay with hearing it. But how does the Son be the Father? In other words, how is it that God's Son can also be called Everlasting Father? That's where your brain starts having a disconnect. And so what you do is you do what any good Christian does, is you go, I don't know, and you just move on. Okay, and you just don't appreciate the thing. And then when somebody confronts you and says this is a contradiction in Scripture, you go, yeah, it is a contradiction, isn't it? And then you believe that there's contradictions within Scripture. And so what I want to do is I want you to understand, as often is the case when there's a misunderstanding in Scripture, the misunderstanding usually comes from your perspective, not from the text itself. It comes from your limitations. It comes from your misunderstandings, or not even your grasping. You may not be grasping something because it is deep. And there are some deep things about God. Very, very deep things about God. God, you know, the whole discussion of God in and itself is very heady. It's like really academically up there. But I want you to understand something, Christian. Understanding super, super deep things about God is not necessary for you to enjoy God. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Understanding super weird, deeply theological things about God is not necessary for you to know all this stuff for you to enjoy God. And I'll prove my point rather quickly. I know we live in San Diego. I know it got all the way down into the 50s recently. But, you know, many of you have lived in or have been to regions where it snows. And there's few things as beautiful as an early morning snowfall. Like it's all done falling overnight and you open the windows and there it is. It's quiet. It's undisturbed. It's beautiful. You enjoy it. But do you worry about the barometric pressure that came along during the night and created a low front so that it had precipitation and it was a cold enough airspace so that it turned into a frozen droplet and then it piled up? You know, you don't care about any of that stuff. You just care about the beauty of it. And you just say, this is beautiful. And so my point is this. There are some deep understandings that you have to know to understand why snow falls. But you don't need to know all that just to enjoy it, to just enjoy its simple beauty. And there's some really deep stuff about God that you don't really have to know to enjoy him. You can just enjoy him. And so if this question here is one of those things that just confounds you, today I'm going to try to help unravel it by keeping it really simple. But if at the end you still don't get it, don't worry about it. Okay? Just understand who he is. Understand that he loves you, he forgives you, and he does not want you to remain in the mess that you've created for your own life. He wants you to move forward into him helping you unravel that. So let's keep it simple. How can the Son also be the Father? And so I'm going to give you kind of three steps or three basics to begin with, because things... You always have to remember, when it comes to Scripture, always go back to the foundations. Always go back to the basics. What do I know about God? What is the simplistic foundational stuff that I know about God? And so what's the first thing that we know about God? We know that God exists eternally as one. The Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You've probably heard that passage before. So we know, first of all, that God is one. There aren't a bunch of gods. He isn't separated into three little gods that sometimes come together and sometimes, you know, break apart and sometimes come together and sometimes break apart. He's just one. And how long does he exist according to this foundational teaching? Say it again because I need time to drink. Mm-hmm. Which means... forever. But it doesn't mean from this day forward. It means has always been. It just has always been. From that never first day forward. Second, keeping it simple. Second, everlasting Father is an idiom. And so for a few of you in this room, you're like, oh, that clarified it. What's an idiom? Okay, so we have to remember what an idiom is. An idiom... okay, not an idiot. An idiom is when you take a couple words and you jam them together, but when you look at the two words together, they don't mean the thing that it looks like. So let me say it in a different way. It's words, the meaning does not come from looking at the two words. And so I'll give you a quick example of an idiom. Raining cats and dogs. Okay, you look at that short sentence and you think, raining cats and dogs. Well, you know, we know cats and dogs don't come falling out of the sky. You know what it means. You know that it means that this massive downpour of rain came. That's what an idiom is. It's when two words or more are brought together But when you look at the words individually, they don't explain the whole. And so everlasting father is a Hebrew idiom. And so let me kind of pause here for a second, because I'm going to unravel this part of it. Most of you in this room understand when I say that Satan is the father of lies, you get the idiom, like right away. You understand it. You don't believe that he bred with some other thing and created baby lies. Does that make sense? That he's the father of lies. You understand it means that he's the source of lies. And we know this from John 8:44. So when I say that Satan is the father of lies, he's the source, the originator of lies that you believe, then you shouldn't have any problem when I say Jesus is the father of eternity. In other words, he's the source of eternity. He's the origin of eternity. That Jesus is the father, the everlasting father. And I'm gonna explain this more in just a second. Jesus the Son is not the Father, but he is the Father of eternity. So you have to kind of hold on to this Father of eternity thing for a second, because I'm going to come back to it. This is another way of saying everlasting Father. Everlasting Father describes the Messiah's relationship to time. Okay, does that make sense? In other words, that word everlasting up there, that word everlasting, you have to hang on to that. Again, it's not a descriptor of the type of father he is. It's a descriptor of what he is. He's everlasting. And so the Messiah is he. It's a descriptor of his relationship to time. Okay, you know, we have like numbers and time and space and that sort of matter. Well, time is his relationship, and he is the father of eternity. He's the creator of all things. And if God is the creator of all things, and Jesus is the creator of all things, then who is Jesus? If God is the creator of all things, and Jesus is the creator of all things, this is just a simple math equation, then who is Jesus? God. If one equals one, then one is one. And it's we keep things real simple, because it's the father of lies who comes in and wants to make it complex and make it confusing. And so we're keeping it real simple. So the father of eternity is the creator of all things. So he created the birds in the sky, you know, Jupiter and Mars and you know, all these things, but he also created time. Does that make sense? God created time, this concept of time. Because he's the creator of all things. And this is going to hopefully kind of start to coalesce in your brain around this last and third basic point, that in the Hebrew, in the original language that we're reading from, this everlasting father, the word father means originator or source. So therefore, Satan is the father of lies. He's the what? The originator or source of lies. And so when we say that Jesus is the father of eternity, then Jesus is the what? Originator or source of eternity. And I realize this is, you know, like, I know it's getting kind of deep, kind of quick. I'm trying to keep it real simple, just keep it enough that you kind of grasp it, because I want you to understand this, that you just really appreciate more about the snowfall, that you appreciate more of the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Because the Jewish reader always understands it this way. And this is why that when a Jewish reader wrote in the New Testament, their souls oftentimes reflected what they were writing. Their souls felt their worth, because they knew who they came from. They knew who their source was. In all the different times I've counseled people over the years, it's not hard for me typically to discern when somebody comes from a broken home, especially a disintegrated home, because they have no foundation. They don't know who they are. They don't know who their worth and their value is. and it really rocks them at their core, and so therefore they end up making a lot of really poor decisions along the way based on a bad foundation. But the Jewish people, they knew who they came from, and that's why, despite the fact that they were these oppressed people, have continued to be an oppressed people for centuries, for thousands of years, they still understand, even to this day, though they deny Jesus as Savior, to this day they know that they're who their source is. Does that make sense? They know from whom they come from. And that's why they understand their worth. And they say, we are God's chosen people. They understand that. And they say it with the sense of not necessarily pride. I mean, you've got to be careful, because the Jews, actually over the centuries in the biblical era, they got prideful about that. They loved talking about, we are God's children and you're not. They bragged about it, and that's not what God wanted them to do. But overall, the reason why they have such a strong belief in who they are is because they know who God is. They know him as source, as father, as originator. That's why, if you notice, when Jesus talked about God, he talked about the Father. And the Jews really don't get a whole, they don't get really bothered by that. If you ever noticed it, he talks about the Father all the time throughout the Gospels. And the Jews never really get that upset about it. They only got upset about it when he said, I'm his son. Then they had a problem with that one. But he said, we are all the children of God. And they got upset when he called them the father of Satan at one point, more than one time. He did it a few times. Jesus called them Satan's children a few times. Because he said, if you knew who you were, you would know who I am. But you don't know who I am, so you must not be of my father. And so anyhow, let me keep this simple, because I want you to look at a couple things of what other Jewish people said. John, one of Jesus' disciples, the one who loved Jesus, at the very beginning of his gospel, he's talking about Jesus, and he says this about Jesus: through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made. And so this, and just, to just look at this as a teaching verse, we see here that John is saying that Jesus is the creator. Does that make sense? That he has made all these things. He created these things. And there's nothing that exists that he didn't make. And without him, nothing was made. Without Jesus, nothing would have happened. Nothing would have come together. Who said that? John. John is a Gentile? A Jew. Jews understand this. Does that make sense? They understand. So I'm trying to get you to understand where your doctrine comes from. It comes from a Jewish perspective. Here's another guy named Paul. Okay, and he said this. Oh, I think I'm ahead of myself. Am I in this one? Yeah. Here's what Paul said. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So who is Jesus, according to Paul? Creator. Okay, so I'm only trying to make a point here, because one of the foundations is that God is one. So we're holding on to that thought. And our Jewish church fathers, they understood that Jesus is God, that his title is Father of Eternity, the Creator, the source, the originator of eternity, the creator of all things, including time. And so Everlasting Father is more than just a title. It's who Jesus is, because Jesus is the Messiah. He makes Jesus the Father of people. And so it says this particular passage in Psalms, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. These are the Hebrews talking. These are Jewish people talking. This is Old Testament. Old Testament people talking about their relationship to God. How do we see ourselves in relationship to God? And their answer is this, that we are the people of his pasture. We come from God. We are part of his people, a people of his pasture. And we are under his care. Are you guys kind of following this concept? I know we've had an interruption, but are we following the concept that the Hebrew mindset understands that the word father means source, originator, and it brings value and worth? I have a gold ring on. What makes it worth any money? I'm just talking purely, and it's just purely its monetary value. It's that it's connected to this monetary thing of gold. Does that make sense? It's connected to another thing of value, the commodities market that trades with gold. And the reason why it's worth money is because it's connected to something else of worth. The reason why, you know, if I put aluminum foil around my finger, it's not going to be worth as much, is because it's not gold. It's aluminum, and aluminum isn't worth as much as gold. Well, when you connect something of worth to, when you connect something to something of worth, does that make sense? Then it makes it extremely valuable. And that's how the Hebrews, that's how the Jews believed, that's what they believed about themselves. That's how they have held on for centuries, is they know who they come from. They know whose they are. And Christian, you should be the exact same. Exactly the same, because you are chosen by God. You are called His children. You are loved by Him. You're accepted by Him. You're redeemed by Him. You are purchased by Him. He died for you. He resurrected for you. He indwells you with His Holy Spirit. He leads you daily. And to live like an orphan is to deny His power, is to deny His authority, and to deny who He really is in your life. And so I want to press in just a little bit more into this particular thing. And it's a passage that some of you are familiar with out of 1 John chapter 3. And Christian, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us? That we should be called what? Children of God. And then within that passage, a few words later, it says, and now we are children of God. And those of you who follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is what you are. This is what you are, and you have to embrace that, because you have a tendency to embrace a lie and say, no, I'm not. I'm a follower of Jesus, or I love Jesus, or I'm a Christian, but I don't feel like a child of God. It doesn't matter how you feel. Okay? What matters is the truth, because right now most of you have a parent that raised you, one or both of them. Do you feel like their child? Does that make sense? Like you walk around going, oh, I feel like I'm the child of somebody. And it's not really a feeling, it's a knowledge. And so you shouldn't embrace whether or not you feel like a child of God. You just are. You are a child of God. And that's what John was trying to communicate to us here, that our Savior is a good, good Father. He loves us. We're His children. And he's told us that, of how much He loves us. He guides us. He protects us. He provides for us. He provides your needs. Sometimes He'll even provide your wants. There are times where He will gift you with things that you didn't need, but He knew you wanted, and He knew it would make your day. And that's the type of Father that He is. He's a good, good Father. And Jesus is all God. And that's why He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so, and again, I keep going back to the foundation. The reason why, the way we understand that Jesus the Son is to be seen as everlasting Father is this, is that God is one. And so Jesus is God. But He came to us in a visible form. So He was born to us as a human being so that we could see Him, so we could touch Him, so we could hear Him, okay? So we could watch Him go through the same motions and actions that we went through. I can't guarantee this, but I'm going to speculate that I would guarantee it if I could guarantee it, that Jesus probably tripped and fell a few times, just like you have. I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about just walking down the street and tripping and falling, because that's not a sin. And people would say, well, Jesus was perfect. Jesus was fully man, okay? Jesus was sinless. And the God part of Jesus is perfect, but He was created in our image. And He died for us. So He couldn't have been, his human part of him could not be perfect, or he wouldn't have died. Does that make sense? His body wouldn't have died. It wouldn't have perished. It wouldn't have fallen apart once it was whipped and scourged and chained. That's the Easter story, though. We'll talk about that one another day. But we have to understand who our Savior is, and that when he came to us on that Christmas morn, and then for the remaining of his 30-plus years, what he continued to say is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know this out of John 14:9 through 11. We know this out of Deuteronomy 6:4, which is, the Lord your God is one. The Shema, hear, O Israel, hear. That's what Shema means, hear, listen. And what it means is, understand, grasp this, that the Lord your God is one. And so Jesus continued to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And who did that upset? The religious establishment. Who did it encourage? The people who felt lost and disenfranchised by God. They felt abandoned from God, not close to God. That's who embraced that, the people God was trying to reach. And so Jesus is God. So at Christmas, we celebrate his advent. What does the advent mean? What does that word advent mean? There you go. It's coming. His appearing. The word advent, the advent season that we're in, because they call Christmas the advent season. I know some of you might be like, what's an Adventist? I don't want to talk about that right now. That's a whole different thing. But the word advent means the appearing, okay, the coming of God to earth. And the Hebrews said, when God comes to earth, we will know him as the Messiah. And the Greeks said, oh, we have a word for that, and that word is Christ. Christ. Okay, so Christ. So that's where Messiah and Christ are the same thing. But the Greek's word for Messiah was Christ. And the Hebrew word for Christ was Messiah. And so when Jesus came, we celebrate that in this Advent season, when God came to us. So here's my challenge. Because, you know, this particular passage that we've been looking at is actually very simple, and I've tried to keep it simple, but our brains don't want to accept it because of this word Father and our knowledge of Jesus as being the Son. And so it's really hard to join it. But all that the Hebrew idiom means is that God is the originator of time. He is the Father of eternity, the Ancient of Days, the originator of time, the source of life. That he is the Father of eternity. And so Jesus is creator. That's what, if you had to just kind of narrow this whole thing down into a New Testament word, you would say Jesus is the creator. He's the creator of all things. And that's why I pointed out those earlier verses. So I want to, though, help you with your Christmas season. Okay, because here's the issue. I went on a vacation a week ago. I was on vacation, you know, that's why I wasn't speaking here last Sunday. And I was going to ease into my Christmas season. And then I got sick all of last week. And so I'm not, like, hardly in the Christmas mood. In fact, when I turned on the radio today, it wasn't playing Christmas songs. It was playing Cat Scratch Fever, the radio station, which, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But it wasn't the most Christmassy song. And so I'm not really in the Christmassy mood yet, like I normally would be. And so what I'm hoping to do is, if you don't feel like you've kind of entered in yet into that Christmas feeling, I'm going to encourage you to do what I will find myself doing, is I'm going to set aside some time to ponder, okay, to adore, to remember, to reflect on what God has done for us. And so here's what my challenge is, that within your bulletin is another thing that looks like a bulletin. And this is part of our sermon, and this is part of also our challenge. And I wish that so many of us weren't out of town. I know a number of us told us they'd be out of town this week, which is great. I love that they're away with family and celebrating Christ's birth. But I wish we could do this as a church, but instead you're going to do this just as an individual. And what this is it's it's a psalm that I selected because it describes who God is. And between today and Christmas morning, I would love it if you read through this flyer. And it's super simple. Like, those of you who are like, I don't like reading. I mean, you got to really hate reading to not like this little bit of reading. It's like so small. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to recall why our Savior is so great, so that it causes your soul to feel its worth, that you understand that God created you, that he loves you. And even though you go, yeah, but I've screwed up, and there are times that I've so screwed up that either God is really mad at me or he doesn't like me anymore because I don't ever hear from him. That's a lie. You're lying to yourself, and you're living in that lie, and you're believing that lie. And the father of lies has told you that, because the scripture says exactly the opposite, that God will never leave you, never forsake you, never abandon you, that his mercies are new every morning, that his forgiveness never ends. And so this is hopefully a little passage that can just, or a psalm that can take you into the Christmas season like I'm hoping it'll take me, so that you can recall why our Savior is so great, and so that your soul will begin to feel its worth. So let me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to prime the pump just a little bit, just so you understand what your assignment is. Because when you open this up, it tells you, you know, this is a Psalm of David. You know, if you're like, what's a psalm? Anyhow, it's a song. Okay, I don't know. They call it a psalm. It's a Hebrew word. It means it's a song. Okay, that's what it means. Okay, it's a song. Don't just get over it. It's a song that David wrote. It's not some holy thing, as far as the word psalm. But while you're reading through this thing on your own time, underline. So here's the directions. They're really complex. So I'm going to explain them to you. They're written right underneath the word Psalm 103. Underline words that reveal God's benefits to you. That's your assignment. Okay, I know it's complex, but underline words that touch you, that mean something to you, that affect you. And so I'm just going to kind of prime this. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. You know, it says this particular thing in your flyer. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul. And this is where we get the theme of this little exercise we're doing. Forget not all of his benefits. Don't forget what he's done for you. Remember, in other words, if you're like, forget not all, that's a weird English. Just what that's saying is remember his benefits. Remember the benefits you receive by following who he is. That's where it begins. And so one of the first things it points out in that particular verse is that he forgives your sins. The first half of verse 3. You know what most of your problems are? Like if you narrow down most of your life's problems, that's like going to take care of about 90% of your issues right there. Because the other 10% are just like people. Does that make sense? Like they bring things into your life that are like, I didn't have anything to do with this, and now I'm being brought into this. But about 90% is you. And so if you knew right off the bat, the first benefit that God wants you to see is that he forgives your sins, then I want you to remember something about forgiveness. Forgiveness always, 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 always is the way to freedom. Okay? If you want to know, how do I get out of this thing? I'm stuck in this thing, or I can't get out of this thing. I got a monkey on my back. I'm going crazy. Forgiveness is always the way to freedom. That's the door you got to go through. Without forgiveness, you can't have relationship with God or anyone. Try it out. Okay? And I'm not talking about with God. But if you choose not to have forgiveness towards somebody, you see how great that relationship grows and develops. Okay? Forgiveness is the way to freedom. And this is the season that we celebrate the first time that we met the King of Kings. And that freedom, and that freedom that you experienced, it made your soul feel its worth. That's what we're looking at Christmas time. And I want to point out one last thing from verse 3. That forgiveness, it brings freedom. But also another benefit we get from God, forgiveness brings healing. And so who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. God mends your soul with forgiveness. And with your cooperation, he can mend other broken areas of your life with your cooperation. Because there's times where you're like, God isn't setting me free from this stuff. Yes, he is. You keep running back into it. Okay? You keep tying yourself back to it. You keep leaving a fishing line connected to yourself to that thing. God is setting you free, so it requires your cooperation for him to mend those broken areas that if you'll finally truly sever them, then he'll start filling in that wound and healing that wound that that thing caused. And he can heal your emotions. He can heal your marriage. He can heal your mind. He can heal you completely. But your cooperation is essential. So he leads you to living water, but you have to choose to drink. Okay? He will lead you to living water, but you have to choose to drink. So here's your challenge. Between today and Christmas morning, continue to go through this little pamphlet and begin to underline, to recall, to remember why our Savior is so great, causing your soul to feel its worth. And if forgiven isn't enough, you got to pinch yourself. Okay? It just, because all that guilt and shame and fear you walk around with because of sin, you don't feel forgiven, it's a lie. You're forgiven. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fear not, I am with you. I am the lifter of your head. You are my child. So I'm going to close with this little story. I read this, so I'm going to read most of it to you. There's this gal, it doesn't matter who she is, her name is Marianne Bird. She's nobody remarkable. She's just this person who wrote her own memoirs. So Marianne Bird writes his memoirs on how she met Jesus through the kindness of a teacher entitled The Whisper Test. And here's what it says. I was born with multiple birth defects, deaf in one ear, a cleft palate, a disfigured face, a crooked nose, lopsided feet. As a child, Marianne suffered not only the physical impairments, but also the emotional damage inflicted by other children. Oh, Marianne, her schoolmates would ask, what happened to your lip? I cut it on a piece of glass, she would lie. One of the worst experiences at school, she reported, was the day of the annual hearing test. The teacher would call each child to her desk, and the child would cover first one ear and then the other. And the teacher would whisper something into the child's ear, like, the sky is blue, or you have new shoes. And this was the whisper test, so the student would repeat back what was said to them. If the teacher, and to avoid the humiliation of failure, Marianne would always cheat on the test. And she would secretly cup her hand in a way over her good ear so that she could still hear what her teacher said into her bad ear. And one year, Marianne was in the class of Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved teachers in the school. And every student, including Marianne, wanted to be noticed by her, and they wanted to be her pet. Then came the day of the dreaded hearing test. When her turn came, Marianne was called to the teacher's desk, and as Mary cupped her hand over her good ear, Miss Leonard leaned forward to whisper, as Marianne wrote, the words that I had waited for, which God must have put into her mouth, and they were seven words that changed my life. Miss Leonard didn't say the sky is blue. She didn't say you have new shoes. Here's what she whispered. I wish you were my little girl. And Marianne went on to become a teacher herself, a person of inner beauty and great kindness. all because of these kind words that she attributes to God through this woman's kindness, because she understood she was wanted, she was loved, she was appreciated because of who she is as a person. And nothing is as satisfying to me as when I once again am reminded by Jesus how my soul feels its worth. When I read his word, I'm reminded from his word of his love for me. And so, yes, I believe that God is whispering something to you today in the same way. And you can hear it. You've heard him possibly already this morning. That one Christmas carol, do you hear what I hear? Do you hear what I hear? And that's what I'm encouraging you to do, is that God can talk to you through his word, and God will let you hear himself, and you will hear how much he loves you. And he'll say things like, I wish you were my child. And he accepts you as his child and can accept you as his child. And so to get us into this Christmas mood, to understand that God loves you, and that you can ask for his forgiveness, even if you said, but I've already asked for his forgiveness like 1,000 times. Well, do it 1,001. He can handle it. He's eternal. He can keep doing it. He can play your game for a while, longer than you can. He will forgive you. He'll strengthen you. He'll encourage you, because he wants to bring you back into relationship with him. But nothing is as satisfying as understanding how God feels about you.